We have completed Genesis chapter 1 and are beginning in Genesis chapter 2 today, so you can be turning to there. I don't say this necessarily tongue-in-cheek, but I recognize there may be some people here today who don't know that Genesis is the first book of the Bible, and it is. And so Genesis is the very first book of the scriptures of the Old Testament, and we're in Genesis chapter 2. We're starting at verse 1. Going through verse 3 today, and we see the creation week coming to a close. God's work is done. Creation ceases. Creation ceases. God is done with his work. And so the prologue to creation is 6 days. It is a 6-day prologue to creation. Now again, whether or not you see that in a literal way or in a literalistic way that says it is 24-hour days, can't be anything beyond that, or whether you see that in some sort of symbolic sense, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, we have believers from across that spectrum, both here at LifePoint and across the globe as well, those who will take some different perspectives on the concept of the time and the days and those issues. But the reality is, as biblically as it's laid out for us, we see the prologue of creation in 6 days. Now the story begins. Now we launch into that story. And as Genesis 2 begins, God brings the creation week to a close. And then as we move into creation, or into Genesis chapter 2, a little bit further on over the next few weeks, we're going to kind of reset again as Moses now takes us through specifically man and woman, the creation of man and woman, as God, as he highlights what is taking place in creation. Everything that creation is pointing to, we kind of reset again, and we'll go back into that as we move through the rest of Genesis 2. But we have this prologue of creation over 6 days, with one day set aside as a day of rest. Now look, modern science is a wonderful thing. It's a glorious thing. I think it's a God-given thing. But modern science, as wonderful as it is, provides for us, generally speaking, a million statistics that reduce human importance and significance to a blip in the midst of billions of years of mindless and purposeless evolution. We're just a blip on the map. We're insignificant when it really comes to the greater concept of evolution and how all of this came to pass. And so the human story itself becomes just really a microcosm of a much bigger story, friends. If we believe what evolution would teach us, at least evolution from the concept of there being no God, a form of Darwinian or naturalistic evolution, then we really are just a microcosm of all that's taken place. It's a lot bigger picture. And the cosmos doesn't know that we're here, and the cosmos doesn't care that we're here. We're an accident of the functioning of this cosmos. We really are insignificant when it comes to that. We're only so much kind of slime that crawled out of some prehistoric soup. And we don't know where we came from, and we don't know where we're going, although it's eventually going to all end with nothing. That's where we're heading. And so as the natural historian Carl Becker said, we're viewed little more than as a chance deposit on the surface of the world, carelessly thrown up between two ice ages by the same forces that rust iron and ripen corn. That's who we are in a naturalistic Darwinian evolutionary model. That is not the biblical model. That is not what the scriptures teach us about creation. Is not what the scriptures teach us about who we are as a product of God's creation. In the biblical account, the whole story leads to us. Now, it only leads to us in that we are created by a good and gracious and omnipotent God. And so the story is about God. Remember, friends, the biblical story, Old Testament and New Testament, we're not the heroes. God is the hero of the story. But creation is moving toward us in the biblical account. It is moving towards a plan of hope, a plan of salvation. Creation in the biblical account is the prologue. It's the prologue. We're the end result. We're the end result. And so there's a difference, a significant difference between these two worldviews, a biblical worldview and an atheistic, Darwinian, or naturalistic worldview of how we came to be. And so we're obviously going to concentrate on the biblical story. And we're going to do that from Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But let's see what happens here on this seventh day of creation and what God does and what it teaches us. So Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, let's stand together. Let's honor God, please, as we read from his word today. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." Amen. You can be seated. Obviously, you see the redundancy of that sentence, particularly in the English language, right? It is done. He did it. All that he had done, he rested. He rested. He rested. It is done. It is done. It is done. God is looking back at creation and seeing all that has been accomplished by his might, by his word, and he looks back on it with satisfaction. And so God is not sleepy on day seven. He's satisfied on day seven. He doesn't need a rest. He's setting up a model for us as we see this seventh day come to pass. The scriptures tell us here that all the host of heaven was done. It's finished. It repeats that for us three times so we get that really, really clear. It is done. The whole host of heaven, that word there in the original language, host, it can mean armies, it can mean angels, it can mean stars. Everything is done. From the unseen realm into the seen realm, from the very outreaching parts of the cosmos all the way in to the creation of man and woman, of humankind. All that is done. All the host of the heavens is finished. Everything is done. And now we almost get this sense here in the epilogue of this first creation account, going back to the prologue of this first creation account, and that is this sense of silence, right? In the beginning in Genesis 1, 1 and 2, there is a silence. There is the Holy Spirit or the Spirit hovering over the recesses of the deep. There is this sense of silence until there is this cacophony of 6 days of creation, God speaking into creation and molding the cosmos and this planet for human habitation. Not so that it will be empty, so that it can be inhabited by human beings. And now we step back again and the silence comes back again. Now it's done. The creation act is over, and we go back to a time of silence. And so the scriptures provide for us a God who quite naturally and quite easily creates everything that the people of Moses' day understood about creation. And he also created everything that contemporary science has shown to us, the myriad of things that we now know, and the myriad of things that we do not yet know. All of these things are done. All of these things have been created by God. He steps back, as it were, and surveys creation and says, "This is very good. This is very good." Or it could be translated, "This is beautiful. This is perfect." Or, "This is complete. This is now complete." God steps back and surveys it and really kind of glories in all that he has established in the cosmos. Now, I don't know if this is just a guy thing or not, but I'm not real handsy with tools and things like that, but I like to mow my grass. I go out, mow my grass, and when my grass is mowed, I do something that is quite weird, I have to admit. If I have the time, I end up walking all over my lawn, and I guess I'm just thinking in my head, this is done. The grass is mowed. It's finished. You know, sometimes I'm weird enough to go up, and I'll go and get myself something to drink and go out on the deck and just survey the yard. You know, master of my domain, I suppose, but I like to look at it and I like to see that it's done. And maybe that's just a guy thing. Maybe it's just that I'm weird. Maybe it's weird because it is a guy thing. I don't know. But I like to just see that it's done. I like to step back and just see it's done. Now, I got to redo it again in a week or whatever, how much time it takes to redo that process over again. Incidentally, I don't do that when I shovel the walk. I just shovel it and go inside. I'm done. But we get this picture of God who finishes this incredible creation, and now he just sits back and is satisfied in it. He just surveys it and says, "This is beautiful. This is good. This is really good, what God has done." Here's the picture that we have in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. God speaks into creation, and it is done. He doesn't need rest. He's not tired. He's not sleepy. He has spoken into creation, And now he ceases with that creative act. The Hebrew word there is shavath. He ceases. And from that, the Hebrews get Shabbat, which means Sabbath. It is a ceasing. It is a resting day. And so he ceases from his work. Psalm 121 is one of these beautiful psalms of ascent that the people of Israel would sing as they went up to the temple to worship God. Psalm 120 to 137, some people will mix some of those up and go a little bit further, but these are the psalms of ascent that the people of Israel had memorized, that they would sing, they would make their procession to Jerusalem, which was on a hill, and they would go up the hill and up the stairs of the temple, and they would sing the psalms of ascent as they would do so. In Psalm 121, the people sing, and they are reminded that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He's created all things. But he's not a sleepy God. He is not a God who slumbers or sleeps. He is a God who keeps watch over Israel, they sing. He is not sleeping somewhere. This is not the God of deism that says that God, in all of his power and majesty, takes a world and spins it out into space and says, it's done, I've set up all the mechanisms, everything is as it is, and off he goes to some other corner of the universe to do whatever he's going to do. But he doesn't care a whit about anything that's happening here anymore. That is not the God of the Bible. He is not a God who slumbers. He is not a God who sleeps. He keeps watch over his people. This is what the people say. He does not slumber. He who watches over Israel will not sleep. Friends, this is the picture of our God. He is a God who sets aside a day, a Shabbat, a Sabbath, a day of rest, not because he needs it, because he continues to uphold the universe. This is a day that has no end, it seems. There is no morning and evening here. It just continues on. God is in a resting work. He continues to uphold the universe. He continues to uphold your lives, whether you know Christ or not. Whether you're a believer or a non-believer, God is upholding your life. The Apostle Paul, as he's preaching in Athens, reminds these philosophers that this is a God who in him we live and move and have our being. In him everything exists, and in him everything is held together. He sustains all things. It is a sustaining work and rest in God on this seventh day. He ceases from the activity of creation. He continues to uphold the universe and your life by a mighty hand, the scriptures say. And so he sets apart this day, a Sabbath rest. But that Sabbath rest is for us. It's for humankind. It's for you and for me and for the time of Israel. It was for their livestock. It was for their oxen. It was for their donkey. It was for their slaves. It was for their sojourners who happened to be in Israel. They were all to set aside this day because it was a day of rest that God had given to them. It was a gift to them that they might refresh themselves, that they might spend one day out of the week concentrating on their God, focusing on their God, focusing on the blessings that God had brought into their life. And so the Sabbath had a goal, friends. It had a goal. And I used this word last week, and I'll use it again today. I think it's a word that we might want to just put into our nomenclature and into our lives. This is a philosophical term, and it's teleology. It simply means that which has a purpose or that which has a goal. It's a teleological purpose to the Sabbath. It is shooting for something. It is heading for something. It's not just something for us to look back on. It's also something that is moving forward, and we're shooting for something. There's an end in goal. In sight with the Sabbath. It is a theological type of day. It is continuing to move forward and it is pointing beyond itself. But it still has a practical purpose. It still has a purpose, particularly for the people of Israel. It stood at the end of every Jewish woman's week, every Jewish man's week. Here it is, the 6+1 cycle, right? Here it is at the end of their week. They're working. They're doing all that they need to do to sustain their lives and their nation and their families. And at the end of that day, they have this plus one day. It is a day of rest. And it becomes the warp and woof, right? It's the rhythm of their lives now. It is the rhythm of God's people. That they're always working these days, but they're always shooting for that day of rest, for that day when they can sit back and they can relax and they can think about their God and all the blessings that God has wrought for them, even in those 6 days of labor, they're shooting for this end of the week. It becomes a cycle. It becomes a reminder of God's creation week, that God worked, as it were, for 6 days, and then he sets aside a day for rest. It is a reminder. It has a goal. It has a purpose. It is practical. It's something to look back on. It's something to move forward with. It becomes part of everything that makes them Jewish, the Sabbath day. So it's God's Sabbath, but it's given to humankind, and it played this huge role in the life of every Jew, including in the life of Jesus Christ as well, who is the great God-man, right? The incarnate Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who made the cosmos, who made the universe, who made you and me, and who set aside this Sabbath day. And now as the incarnate Son of God, he lives in that cycle. He's in the cycle of the Sabbath. He's doing that like every other good Jew of his day, living within the cycle of the Sabbath. But he will not be confined by that. Mark chapter 2, Matthew chapter 12 tell us the story of Jesus' disciples. They're out in the grain fields, and it's a Saturday. It's the Sabbath. They're not supposed to be harvesting, but they're hungry. And so they're doing what you may have done if you grew up in the country. I did sometimes, walking through wheat fields or other fields and grabbing the stalks and just walking as you walk. And as you take your hands and kind of make a little circle here, that grain just kind of peels off. And before long, you've got some grain in your hand. And they're eating it raw because they're hungry. Now, there's some Pharisees who see that. The Pharisees are the teachers of the law. They're the ones who are going to make sure people are obeying the Sabbath. And so they inquire of Jesus, why is it that you and your disciples are you're letting them harvest on the Sabbath? And there's quite a story to this, friends, that I won't go into here this morning. But Jesus kind of steps back and tries to teach the Pharisees and remind them, listen, the Sabbath was not made for us to be bound up in. It was not created by God so that it would set us down and have us be oppressed by rules and regulations. No, Jesus was very clear. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Right? God didn't say, I'm going to create a Sabbath day. Now who do I get that I can really oppress and put under it? I'll make some people in my own image. And then I'll make their lives as miserable as I possibly can. Yeah. Now, friends, that just wasn't how life in Israel was supposed to be done. And let me just remind you again quickly, that is not life in Christ either. It is not big bad God in the heavens who says, how can I make you as miserable as I possibly can with the hope that you'll get to go to heaven someday and be happy? That is not Christianity. That is not the faith that the scriptures teach us. Jesus says, no, the Sabbath of God, the rest of God was for man. He didn't create man and stick them into a Sabbath season or to a Sabbath lesson. In Matthew chapter 12, he expands it even further, and he says to the Pharisees, here's what I would like you to know, and he quotes from Hosea chapter 6. He says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And then he tells them, essentially, go home and think about this. Go home and ponder this reality, that I'm a God who desires mercy, not sacrifice. I want you to see the connection here between your arguing and being upset that we have some men who are walking through the grain fields and eating grain on the Sabbath, and this idea that God is a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. He is a God who desires that and not just following rules. Friends, it doesn't mean that God did not set up boundaries for the people of Israel. He absolutely did. We'll talk more about that in Genesis, and if you read the Old Testament, you'll see it. And you'll see it in the New Testament, too. It's not as if Jesus shows up and says, hey, it's a free-for-all. Go do whatever you want to do. But the reality is that God has created a Sabbath day for his people because he loves his people, because he cares about his people, because he cares about oxen and donkeys and sheep. He cares about the land, so every 7 years, they're to let the land set fallow so that it can regain its nutrients again. God cares about his creation. He cares about his people. He's a God who desires mercy and not sacrifice. And so, friends, we're reminded, I think, of two primary things in this Sabbath rest from Genesis 2. Two primary things here. Number one, blessings flow from God, friends. Blessings flow from God, not from human toil. Blessings flow from God. Sometimes it's incorporated in our human toil. Sometimes it's incorporated. This was not a situation where God said, listen, you don't ever have to work. Don't plow your fields. I'll take care of all that for you. No, he says, you work these 6 days, but I'm setting apart a day for you to rest. I'm going to bless you in these things. And the blessing comes from God and not from human toil. In Exodus chapter 14, Exodus chapter 14 here, we have this story of Moses and the people of Israel. They've left Egypt, and they are now kind of pinned between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army. The Egyptian army has come out. If you remember the story, they've gotten out of Egypt. There's been 10 plagues. Pharaoh says, go. And now Pharaoh changes his mind and says, I don't want to lose these people. After all, he gets his army together. They pursue them. And now the people of Israel, they are pinned. They can't go forward because the sea is there. They can't go backwards because the army of Egypt is there. And they're just waiting now, probably for the next day, for the army of Egypt to swoop down on them and take them out. And God speaks to Moses, and Moses says to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall never see again. He goes on to say to them, you don't have to do anything. You just stand there and be silent and watch what God will do for you. Now, Moses says this, but Moses is also fearful as well, as anybody would be in this situation. And so the very next sentence, God has to speak directly to Moses and say, Moses, why are you still crying out to me? Moses has told the people this, but apparently he's still saying to God, what are we going to do? What are we going to do here? And God says, why are you crying out to me, Moses? Tell the people to move on. Get moving into the sea, because I'm going to take care of that. Friends, the blessings flow from God. The blessings flow from God, not from our toil, not from our work. God says to the people of Israel, you're my people. I have called you for this purpose, and I'm going to take care of you. Now, in this instance here, I'm asking you to just be quiet. You just sit there, and I'll take care of the Egyptian army that's pressing you against the sea. We also see this in Exodus chapter 31 as well. And here, says the Lord says to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, and here's an important phrase, I, the Lord, sanctify you. That's another word for holy. I, the Lord, make you holy. It's another word for blessing. I, the Lord, bless you. Blessings come from me, he says to the people. I want you to know that. I want you to keep the Sabbath. Why? Because keeping the Sabbath has some sort of magical properties to it? No. I want you to keep it in obedience to me. I want you to know the rest that I've set aside for you. But I also want you to know that blessings come from me and not from you. So you will not gain more by working that seventh day. You will not harvest more by planting in the seventh year. You will not bless yourself by your labor. But I will bless you. Because every blessing, everything set apart, comes from God. Friends, this is a New Testament concept as well, and it is just permeated throughout the New Testament. We see it, I think, most plainly in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. We are saved by grace through faith. And this is not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Friends, the whole concept of salvation is wrapped up here. It's wrapped up here. We do not earn God's favor by our labor. We do not earn God's favor by trying to do the right things. Doesn't mean we don't want to do the right things. It means we're not earning salvation that way. We're saved by grace through faith. It's not your work, it's God's work. Blessings come from God, not from our labor. Not in the Sabbath and not in salvation, friends. The Sabbath is pointing to a greater reality. We will know God by grace. We will know God through faith. And so blessings flow from God and not from human toil. And secondly, as image bearers, we recognize that sovereign rest is the goal of life. This is the goal of life. This is what we're shooting for. This is the teleological purpose of the Sabbath. It's pointing to something, and that is rest. And that is our goal in life. It is a great Sabbath rest that God has promised for his people Israel. And God has promised for his people, the church as well, that we might know a great Sabbath rest. This is where we're heading. This is what God is calling us to. This is the promise of God. that there is a great Sabbath rest that is waiting for us. And ultimately, that will take place when we move from this creation to the new creation. To the new creation that the New Testament tells us about. Some of the Old Testament passages will point to that kind of in a shadowy way. But the New Testament reveals to us, particularly in Revelation, there comes a new creation. Peter tells us about it in his letter as well. We're going to see that God is going to make things right again with his creation. And this is a great promise of God. This is what we're shooting for. Humankind is moving towards a great rest in God. This is the idea, the shooting forward, the shadow becoming a reality for us. And so the Sabbath represents these things. It represents the creation week. It represents the cycle of life for God's people. It represents God, who is a great giver of blessings. It represents that our God is the one who controls all things. It is the God who is leading us to a great Sabbath rest. It also represents God's great power as well. And we see this in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Observe the Sabbath day. Keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock, the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. What are they to remember? What is one of the things that's supposed to permeate their minds in their Sabbath rest? That God gave them a Sabbath rest. That they were once slaves in Egypt, and the Egyptian taskmasters were not saying, hey, take a day off. In fact, take one out of every seven. Enjoy yourselves. That was not happening for the people of Israel. Now it is. They need to remember that God has set aside this day and said, I brought you out of Egypt. You saw my mighty acts. You saw my mighty hand. You saw what I did. Remember these things. Think about these things. Friends, we're going to take communion today. And there's a parallel here as the scriptures tell us that as often as we do these things, we remember what Christ has done for us. We take a time to pause and to share in communion one with another in a way that I think is unique, a unique opportunity. And in it, we remember, we look back, and we see what God has given us in Christ. And so it was with the Sabbath. It wasn't just for rest. It was to sit back and to know that God is God and that God had done great things and to remember that and to not lose that in the 6 days of labor, but to think about that in particular on the great Sabbath day. And so, friends, there now remains a Sabbath rest for us, the scriptures say. The seventh day set apart and blessed. God calls it holy. He doesn't speak into creation anymore on the seventh day, but he does speak. He says, this is a holy day. This is a blessed day. This is a day that I have set apart. For the Jews, it's a typical 6+1 cycle. 6 days of labor, a day of rest. For believers on this side of Resurrection Sunday, it's a 1+6 cycle, isn't it? We start our week off worshiping God the first day of the week. Why? Because it's the day that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. It eclipses the Sabbath. And now the early church says we will worship now, not on Saturday, but on Sunday. We will start our week off with God. And we live in this great promise that now Christ lives in us. Christ, who is the hope of glory, Christ, who fills us, who remains in us, who has given us a good deposit of the Holy Spirit. We rejoice in that as we gather together as God's people and we worship and we carry it with us throughout the whole week. Christ remains with us. This is the great promise, the great blessing of the New Testament. This is a great promise of the gospel. It's not the only promise of the gospel, but it is our hope. We rest in Christ. We gather together. We worship. But he doesn't leave us at the end of the day. He is with us throughout the entire week. And so the Sabbath was a shadow. It was a shadow. It was pointing to this great reality. Christ in us, Paul says, the hope of glory. Christ in us, the hope of glory. A great Sabbath rest that is a shadow pointing to the one who will fulfill that great day in Jesus Christ. He becomes the reality. We are now hidden in Christ. We are partakers with Christ. Every day is a holy day for us, friends. Everything we do is a holy activity as we focus ourselves on living for Jesus Christ. Whether we eat or drink or sleep or whatever we do it all for the glory of God. We don't set it aside for one day. We live it now because Christ lives in us. He is the great Sabbath one. He is the one who has come and has lived within us. He gives us hope and he gives us rest because salvation is found in Christ, not by what we do, but what God has given us, the great blessings of God as he pours them out for us in Christ. Paul tries to explain this here in his letter to the Colossians chapter 2. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. The substance belongs to Christ. Friends, it's pointing to Jesus. It's pointing to Jesus. And Jesus has offered us this rest, this hope, not by our own toil, but by grace through faith, that we might know this great Sabbath rest. There remains this rest for us, the writer of Hebrews makes very very clear. And so we strive to enter into it, he says in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. And I don't have time to break those two chapters down for us today. But I'd encourage you to go home and read Hebrews 3 and 4 and see what the writer of Hebrews, this Jewish writer, is now saying about the Sabbath and how it's been fulfilled in Christ and how it now points to a greater Sabbath rest that is our glory, the time when we will be glorified, when we are with Christ, when we will know rest from all of our labor. And so, friends, we strive to know God, but we do not strive in order to be saved. That is a work of God. We seek him, but we are found by him. We choose him, but he first chooses us, as Jesus reminded his disciples very, very clearly. You did not choose me, I chose you. And of course, they could have easily said, no, remember I was in a boat and you walked by. And you said, come on, I'll make you fishers of men. And so I jumped in the water and I swam. I chose you. And Jesus says, no, it didn't work that way. I chose you to be fishers of men. We seek to know God. We want to choose him, but he chooses us in Christ. We make it our ambition to please him, but his pleasure is in the work of his son and not in our labor, friends. His pleasure is in Christ, his son, in whom we are hidden. It is not in the work of our hands. We seek to enter into a Sabbath rest by faith, but friends, the very faith that opens that rest to us is a gift from a very gracious and sovereign God. We seek to enter into that by faith, and we seek that God would give us the faith that we might believe, that we might know, that we might treasure Christ, that we might be in Christ. And so we rest from our work, friends. We rest from our labor. We rest from our work in salvation. We now know this. We now know that it is not our working, it is not our labor that wins for us salvation. We will have God's gift of salvation as an offer of grace, or we will not have it at all, friends. We will not have it at all if we will not have it by God's grace. We will not wrestle it from God. We will not get it because we're good. We will not get it because we're trying. We will get it because God is gracious and he offers it to us as a free gift. We will not earn it. We will do, so many of us, and we will do, and we will do, and we will undo ourselves in our doing. We will just wear ourselves out. And we'll wonder why God is not blessing us in all of our doing. And it's because God has already done it all, friends. This is why Jesus said on the cross, this is finished, it's over. The work of salvation is complete. We now enter into a great Sabbath rest with Jesus Christ. God has done it all from the very beginning, Genesis 1 and 2. He started it all, friends. He will bring it to completion as well. He will finish this good work. He will invite us into a great Sabbath rest. As one poet said, complete in thee, no work of mine can take the place, dear Lord, of thine. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and now, and I am now complete in thee, yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and glorified I too will be. This is our hope, friends. God's great work in our lives. A God who set back one day and said, this is a Sabbath rest, as a model, pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ, pointing to the fulfillment in Jesus Christ, pointing to salvation that will be not by our labor, but by God's grace and by God's mercy given to us. Or as Hudson Taylor, a great missionary to inland China in the 19th century, said, maybe even more simply, bear not a single burden for thyself. One is far too much for thee. The work is mine and mine alone, thy work to rest in me. That is what God is calling us to, friends, a great Sabbath rest. He wants that for you. He's called you to that. He has poured out his wrath on his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, so that we might know this. And Jesus received that willingly, was resurrected from the dead on that great resurrection Sunday morning. And we now remember that by worshiping on that very day. We seek a rest in Jesus Christ, and it will only be found in him, friends. It will only be found in Christ. So rest in God today, friends. Rest in God and prepare for a great Sabbath rest in the future. Amen?
Amen.
God, help us. Help us in this, Lord, because we would love to endeavor in some way to say, I have earned something from you. God, teach us to rest in you, to believe in you, to know grace in Jesus Christ. God, for those of us who already know that, we rejoice in that. We rejoice in that. We still sometimes try to take up the mantle and do it ourselves. But God, we know better, and we rejoice in you and your grace poured out to us in Jesus. I pray that non-believers would know that here today as well, Lord God, that they would not to seek to know you by their good works, but they might surrender themselves to you and know hope and rest in Jesus Christ. God, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.